Saw yesterday Wanda had posted that Dennis is going to have an operation this week, right? Thursday, which is really awesome because, yeah, you know how those things go. So we're going to pray, and I'd just like to pray for some of these things and for Dennis. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to share together. We thank you for these mission opportunities that we are engaged in. We thank you for Autumn and those that are looking after the homeless shelter in this coldest night of the year fundraiser. We pray, Lord, for great success. Lord, as they look to break ground and build a new shelter in the town of Truro, we just pray, God, that you would add your blessing to those who are planning and trying to make it happen, that, Lord, they would just have your direction and you would open doors for them. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have as a church to host a Canada Day for our community. We pray, God, that that we would just put our shoulders to the plow and work to make it a great event, an event that brings people together. And in so doing, Lord, to rub shoulders with our community and to show them, Lord, that the only difference between us and them is Jesus Christ. We're just the same. And, Lord, we thank you for the children's home. We thank you, Lord. We're going into, I don't know, about 6 years, I guess, of supporting them. And we thank you for all the work that's being done there. And we thank you for all the different ways, Lord, that people support the missionaries there and the children there. And, Lord, we look forward to having John and Lise come and visit and share with us. And, Lord, we'd like to pray for Dennis. We thank you that he had an open door, Lord, to have surgery this week. So, God, we just pray your blessing on him. This is delicate surgery, Lord, and we pray for a great outcome, that he'll be able to get his activity back, his active life back, and that, Lord, you just have your hand upon him and Wanda and their family. And, Lord, as we look into the Word this morning, we ask for your blessing. We pray that you would instruct us and that we would consider carefully the things that we hear and that we would apply them to our own lives and that we would live by them. For, Lord, your Word says, the just shall live by faith. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we've been doing this winter is we've been kind of bringing to everybody's, at least to the groups, this idea of the first principles of the faith. And I was thinking, well, you might not, you know, really be too cognizant of what first principles are, but it's sort of like first principles for life. Now, how many of you are currently toilet training a child? Here we go. Here's some there. It's fun, isn't it? It's great. Anybody else toilet training a child? You remember, though, right? I remember well. And I had never had a very strong stomach. And I always thought a diaper was one thing, but training pants full, I just really always had a hard time with that. And I'm sure I traumatized our oldest just because, you know. But, you know, that's one of the things you got to learn, right? If you want to be an independent person, it's one of the first things you learn is you got to be toilet trained. And then we try to teach children manners. And that's a ongoing thing, and it probably still goes on today. But it's really important, you know, just as toilet training is important, manners are important. You want your children to have good manners. And you can tell, you know, when children have been taught good manners. You want children to understand what it means to be under authority, to have respect for those who are in authority. And that's maybe the biggest challenge of all. You want children to be honest and to have honesty as a virtue, that they will be honest in what they say and what they do. And so, you know, these are just kind of basic principles of raising children and becoming an independent adult. And then there's what we call first principles of the faith. And really, you know, one of the most basic principles is, yes, there is a God and he is the creator. That's one of the first principles of the Christian faith. And, of course, a lot of people, they don't even know what to do with that. We believe out of that truth flows the purpose for our lives. And the purpose, according to the Scripture, is the purpose of my life is to glorify God. Why? Because he's my creator. I owe my life to him. I couldn't take my next breath unless he wills it. And so that defines my life and your life. One of the first principles we learn is about human nature, like what we're really like inside. And maybe we're not all we're cracked up to be. Maybe we're not all we think we are. There's something flawed in every one of us that really also defines life. And I think one of the biggest, you know, maybe you had an event down the road, you've got something you're looking forward to, but I believe the greatest event for every human being is someday you're going to meet God. And that's going to be something else, I'll tell you. And you can either get ready for it now, or you can take your chances, and that won't be good, because someday you're going to stand before the Holy One and give an account of your life. We've been looking in small groups about the first principles of marriage, and we've been starting to study this book, and really it's just key truths to build our lives on. And it's important to do first things first. Like, you don't want your child to learn toilet training when they're 13, right? Like, you want them to learn it. How old is Wesley? Is he 3 yet? Not yet. But so by 3 would be a good age, right? You know, you want them to learn those first things first. And so it goes with anything we learn, and particularly about marriage and family. If you get the first things right, the other things tend to fall into place. And so that's one of the purposes of teaching these things we call the first principles. Why do we need the first principles of the faith? Well, I don't know. I had never lived beside the Midas Basin before, but we are this winter, and I walk a lot, and I really like watching the water. Water fascinates me. And the water comes up the Folly, I guess it's the Folly River, and it floods everything, and then no sooner is it up, and then down it goes, and it just sweeps away everything. And you get down to the bay, and the tide's going out the bay, and sometimes it's really moving, and there's big chunks of ice and trees, and everything's just moving out. And then you know what's going to happen some hours later. It's all coming back, and it's just this constant flushing and ebbing of water. And in a way, our culture is like this flooding of evil that's coming in. The first principles that your grandparents and parents and ourselves have built our lives on, all that's being flushed out. And there's this flood of other things coming in. And basically, it's seeking to eradicate the truth and reality of God on this earth. That's what's going on. And so, because of that, and because of our own flaws in human nature, all our lives in varying degrees are off kilter. And maybe some of us are more off kilter than others, but there's not one of us who has it all together. All our lives are off kilter from the design that God gave us. And what God offers us is a change. He offers us new life. He offers us a new identity. And he wants to reorder our lives and our understanding and our character to reflect the original design that he created us for. That's what God's all about. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with building better relationships? And I believe it's this. And I often tell people who maybe they're having struggles, and I say, well, listen, if you just give your life to Jesus, if you just make the truth of Christ the most important thing in your life, if you put roots deep down in your relationship with Christ, he's going to make your relationships better. Number one, you'll get easier to live with, because you think your relationship problems are their fault. But probably half of them are your fault, right? So if we would give ourselves to Christ and he would change us, hey, it's going to be 50% better right off. And then maybe that'll help the other person. But if you give yourself to God, God will give himself to you. And I believe that the depth of our relationship with God helps determine the quality of our relationships with people. So my whole point today is depth with God, quality with people. It just goes hand in hand. What I want to do today is I want to summarize some first principles of the faith. They basically come out of this first book of the first principles that we did as a leadership group last winter called Becoming a Disciple, the First Principles of the Faith. And I kind of wasn't sure how I was going to do this message, but I just thought, well, listen, you're going to go and you're going to say, well, I've heard all that before. I know all that. And yet I'm going to say to you, maybe you need to re-examine what you know and what effect these first principles have. Because I found that when I was studying with the guys through this, I was learning and reapplying things that I needed. And so I don't think any of us can say, you know, we've got that, we're good with that, we know all about that. So anyway, what is the gospel and how should we proclaim it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture here. Let's read this passage. Very familiar. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 and so on, several people. And so this is, you know, a very familiar passage that we use to describe the gospel. And what I've found is that sometimes as Christians, and maybe a lot of times, we kind of shrink the gospel. We kind of, I don't know, narrow it down to something. We kind of zone in maybe on the cross. And I think what the New Testament teaches that the apostles were opening up the gospel. So I want to take another passage here, Acts chapter 10. And we're just going to read some of Peter's message that he preached and proclaimed to Cornelius and his house, Acts 10, starting at verse 36. So you can just follow along with me. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so what Peter was doing was he was sort of broadening out really what the truth of the gospel is. And so you can use different words, but these are the words I remember. The gospel is the predicted, supernatural, sacrificial, resurrected, reconciling, returning work and life of Jesus Christ. I tried to think of all R's, but I couldn't come up with an R word for predicted. So, but that doesn't matter. It's just that there's these things become essential. If you look at Acts 5, there's a verse here that the Lord told the apostles. Acts 5, verse 20. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. And so, yes, it's true, and the essential of the gospel is that Christ died on the cross, but it's not just that. Because sometimes when people hear that, and they hear of, you know, the gospel is maybe like a ticket to heaven, and they just get forgiven, and everything will be okay. But they need to understand, I think, a little more of that, and that's how the apostles preached the gospel. I think people need to know that the Bible is predictive, that this is not, you know, some, you know, word about Jesus lifted out and the rest of it doesn't matter. This Bible predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. This Bible, the Old Testament, is loaded with the promises that God made to Israel about this coming Messiah. And it's also filled with predictions about the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ and where he would be born and who he would be born to. All these things that people couldn't possibly understand or make happen, but God could. The gospel proclaims that Jesus lived a supernatural life. Because he was God and man. And so we have to understand something about who he is. And that he died as the Old Testament predicted. The Old Testament is loaded with descriptions of the death on the cross of Jesus Christ and the promise of resurrection. And so then the resurrection becomes one of those key truths of the gospel. And as Peter said and as Paul said, you know, we saw him alive. We were witnesses to his resurrection. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw him. And not only that, but this life reconciles. The whole purpose of Christ's death and resurrected life is to reconcile sinners to God through his shed blood. And not only that, but he's coming again. So you better get ready because he's the Savior now, but he's coming as judge in days to come. And so that's sort of like the whole gospel. You know, the gospel from A to Z. And I think that's the gospel that we need to proclaim. 1 Thessalonians 9, verse 10. You know, Paul not every time he mentioned the gospel did he include everything, but quite often he would say it like this: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God, to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And I think God wants people to know that there's a wrath that hangs over us, over those who don't know him. You know, when I knew the story of Jesus, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. I knew that, you know, Jesus died on a cross, and I knew that he was resurrected from the dead. I don't know that I really grasped much, but I didn't really know anything about the predictions. It just wasn't taught. And I certainly didn't hear much about the return of Christ, like the second coming. I heard the word, but I was like, I didn't really know any of the content. I didn't know what the Bible said about it all. So when I heard the gospel as a 27-year-old, and I heard about the predictions and the coming, the promises of return, that just blew me up. Like, I just changed everything. Because then I started realizing, wait a minute, this isn't just some nice little story. This is God predicting and fulfilling what he said he would do. It really got me. Another thing that got me, maybe what got me the most, was the reality of my own sin. If you go to John chapter 3, a lot of people hear John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Probably the most common verse that anybody knows. But it goes on to say this, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed." That was me. God knew I was evil. I knew I was living a wicked life. I didn't want God because I was living a kind of life that I knew God wouldn't approve of. The gospel says that we're sinners to the core, to the very depth of who we are, and that everything we do, even the best things we do, are tainted in some way with sin. Why? Because sin infects us to the depths of who we are. And we can't change ourselves. And I certainly knew that. I couldn't change myself, and that's why we need the gospel. And the gospel said that Jesus Christ became my substitute on the cross, that there was judgment due my sin, but Jesus took it in my place. And if I wanted the forgiveness God offered through Christ, I needed to repent from my sin, which meant I needed to stop following it and looking for it and wanting it. And I needed to turn to God and turn to Christ and receive Christ as my Savior, put my trust in him and in the shed blood of Christ alone. And when I really understood grace, when I understood that God was willing to just give me another chance and give me a second crack at life and to wash away my sin and to give me a new status with him, a righteous status, and give me another life and give me eternal life, I was just overwhelmed by the grace of God, that God would be so generous. And so his prediction and his return and the depth of my sin and the greatness of his grace, it just won me over. I couldn't say no. I'd have to be foolish to say no. And then, you know, I learned about that we had a new identity, that I was once identified myself a certain way, and it wasn't very nice because I identified myself with all my failures and all my sins. But God gave me a new identity. Not only did he die for my sins on the cross, but he gave me the righteousness of Jesus Christ and kind of put it on me and reckoned that the righteousness that Jesus lived was now me. Wow, that's amazing. I never earned it. I could never earn that. I could never be like that. But in the sight of God, those who belong to him wear the robe of righteousness. Now, that's a tremendous truth. And people need to know these things because they grasp how full the gospel really is. So we have a new status as the children of God. And it says here in John 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." And I don't have to worry about the other part anymore because now I believe in him, so I'm not condemned. I'm not afraid of God anymore. I still sin, but I don't run and hide from God when I sin. I run to him and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Wash me again. Cleanse me. It's just a different relationship. I think that's what people need to hear about the gospel. They need to hear it all. The gospel, and there's just some gospel issues. The gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. Believers, there's not a difference between believers and disciples. Listen, if you want to believe in Jesus, you're being called to be a disciple. It's not optional. It's part of believing. You know, it's not that you kind of figure it all out first and get all your ducks in a row first and do all that, but you have to understand what he's calling you to do. We're called to follow. And listen, God is not a cafeteria where you show up and get him to serve you. And I know that basically modern life is like a cafeteria. You can go get a bit of this, bit of that, press this button, give them this card, do this thing, and you get what you want. That's not the way it is with God, folks. We're here to serve him. That's really upside down from what we're used to, because we think everything's here to serve me, to serve us. And so it's kind of a shock to the old value system that God upends our value system. You know, God says the first will be last. Wait a minute. The world says the first will be first. No, God says the first will be last. The last will be first. And he's always turning that upside down. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve him. You know, the gospel isn't life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The gospel is new life in Christ, liberty in the Spirit, and the pursuit of holiness. Happiness is, you know, maybe it comes, maybe it doesn't. It's the pursuit of holiness. It's the pursuit of God and what God has for me that matters. And I tell you, if we build our lives on those first principles, then when happiness eludes us, then we'll understand that, okay, it's not my divine right to be happy and everything to go my way. Sometimes life's difficult. Actually, quite often, life is difficult. Another gospel issue is, aren't all Christian ministries the same? Don't we all proclaim the same gospel? Well, we were warned about this in Galatians. I'm going to look at Galatians 1. Paul said, even if we, Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then he said it again. Pretty strong language. That's how serious Paul thought the gospel was, and that they need to be accurate with the gospel. And there's a lot of people who are proclaiming the name of Jesus aren't very accurate with the gospel. I believe the gospel is faith alone and Christ alone for his glory alone. That's what I believe the gospel is. I don't believe God's will is always prosperity. I think when people are telling people God wants you to be rich, they're not telling the truth. You know, why does God only want the Western world to be rich? What about all those people in other countries that are living in a year what we live on in a week? You know, there's a disparity there. And why would we think that God would favor us more than them? This week I heard some stat. The two wealthiest people in Canada have more money than one-third of Canadians. Something like that. Which would be more than the GNP of whole countries. And there's just something wrong with that. And there's something wrong with a gospel that tells me that God wants me to be rich and prosperous all the time. I believe God heals, and I believe God's greatest healing is healing a life. But it's not always God's will that he heals. It's not that you don't have enough faith to be healed. Listen, and all that stuff's up to God. And ultimately, the only healing is really in the resurrection. Because until the resurrection, we're all going to die. Right? So I don't think healing is number one on the top of the list. And when the gospel is proclaimed as though healing is number one on top of the list, I don't think it is. Exactly. He's got a different plan. Healing, yeah, 100% in the resurrection for those who know him. Before that, you're all going to die. Better take care of yourself, right? I have heard this phrase many times, your best life now. Is that the will of God, your best life now? You know, there's part of it sort of true, but if your best life now looks like being wealthy, prosperous, successful Western Christian, what does that say to all the poor, downtrodden, persecuted, suffering, slaughtered Christians in the rest of the world? There's something off kilter with the gospel when it points to that. We need to be careful with the gospel. And we need to proclaim what Jesus said. And I always figured this, you know. What did Jesus own? He didn't own anything but the coat on his back. He had nowhere to lay his head. He borrowed everything he needed, and people looked after him and fed him. And ultimately, that was God's plan for his life, because God looked after him. That's who we should follow. And that's who we should proclaim. Second thing, that's like number two of five, so I'm sure the three, four, and five are going to be a little quicker. But the second thing is baptism. That was the second thing. You know, believing in the gospel, I thought, wow, we know all that, but I really appreciated how the writer of this study opened it up a little more and got us to focus more on the bookends of the gospel, the prediction and the returning part. But baptism, pretty familiar verse, you know, Matthew 28:19. You can't get much more basic than that. It's like it's the next verse you learn probably in John 3:16. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism, we know about baptism, and this is the sort of what we do in these studies is you look at this core teaching, or you look at this passage, and you get the core teaching out, and you put it in your words. I like doing that. It's kind of fun to learn how to do that. But baptism is our public identification with Jesus. Not only that, baptism is the submerging of our identity into the triune God. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is immersion, going into water, and it's like the submerging. I'm putting my identity into God, under God. It's just something new. And I didn't really grasp the fullness of that. Certainly, when the day I accepted Christ, I was like, what am I doing? You know, I was just trying to, you know, but I did. I meant it. But later on, as I started learning what some of the scriptures were teaching, I was wondering, wow, this is bigger than I thought. And then it's also really the entering into the community of faith. That's how the New Testament pictures baptism. So, baptism issues. What does one have to believe in order to be baptized? Well, just turn the page. You can go to Mark 1. Probably as good an explanation of Christ's message as there is. Mark 1:15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's what it is. It's not like, you know, believe in me and I'll see you at the gates of glory. Believe in me and you can do whatever you want. No, it's believe in me and follow me. And if people are going to be baptized, they need to understand that. We're not talking about, you know, it's not an option. And somehow people have gotten the idea that it's an option. And that's why, you know, getting back to these very basic teachings is really important. Keegan, you got that graph there that this is something that Art did. And with Steve's baptismal records of our church going back 15 years. Okay? So when you look at the two graphs together, so like this one here, which would be 2006. And the total of that, which would be over around 40, would be the total number of people that were baptized that year, which is one quarter year. The blue are the ones that have, as far as we know, remained steady with the Lord, living fruitful lives. The ones in red are the ones that we don't know what happened to them. They just sort of disappeared. They wandered off. As far as we know, they're not serving the Lord. Now, we don't know. We haven't said, you know, they're not saved because we don't know that. But what we do know is this. God wants fruit that remains, and God wants us to bear fruit. And so when we look at that, we look at and you go, wow, we need to do a better job. But that's not all that's going on here. I think it's very important how we explain the gospel so we don't make it too easy for people, because we want to make it easy for people, right? We want to make things easy for people. We don't want to bother them or offend them or make it difficult, you know, just like easy. Well, I don't think it's right to make the gospel easy. We need to make it accurate. I don't think we need to make it too hard either. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible says, but we want to make sure it's accurate. One of the realities of that, and that's it's quite a picture. And like this, our church is a successful church by anybody's standards. But you imagine what it would be like if all those were fruitful. Wow, it'd be different. I don't know what it would be like. You know, we'd need more room. I know that much. Maybe we'd have a bigger impact. But the gospel reality is explained in the parable of the sower. And Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, and he said, some falls on hard ground. And when the seed falls on hard ground, the birds come and pick it up. And he said, that's like the devil coming. And some people hear the gospel, and they walk away, and the devil comes along and just takes those thoughts out of their head, and they go, wow, I'm glad I get out of there. I didn't get hooked up with that crowd. And that's the way some people are. Some people hear the gospel and they receive it right away and they're kind of gung-ho. But when the heat comes and the dryness comes, the plant withers and dies because it has no root. And we've got to have a root down into Jesus. We, you know, you can't just have a shallow belief, because it won't last. It's not really spiritual. Maybe it's emotional or something else. Then he said, "There's some seed falls in ground, and it grows up a bit, and all these thorns and stuff grow up around it and choke it, and it doesn't bear any fruit." And that's what happens to some people. And those are spiritual realities. Then he said, the fourth kind is, that the soil's been kind of tilled and it's kind of fertile, and the seed falls on it, and it bears, it starts to grow, and it puts down a root, and it bears forth fruit of all different manner. And one of the words Jesus used was those who hear the word and understand it. Those who believe with a sincere heart. Those are two of the ways that the story is presented. And so I get that. Shallow belief, emotional belief, times of trouble. Sometimes people just think, well, I thought God was going to fix my life. Well, I guess that's not going to work. I'll go try something else. And maybe that's what they do. So those are some of the realities of the gospel. But when I look at a chart like that, I think, wow, you can never just say, well, okay, we're doing enough. We need to improve. We need to improve how we share the gospel with people, that we don't just make it sound like we're just offering them a free pass to heaven or God's going to fix their life. We're offering following as well as believing. And also that we proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord. And there was always this debate. We used to call it the Lordship Salvation debate. Is Jesus Savior? Is he Savior and Lord? And, well, it depends how you explain it. Some people who thought Savior and Lord said, you got to get your life in order, and then you can know you're a Christian. And some of us said, no, the gospel says you need to come to him in repentance and faith, and that's what makes you a Christian. But he is Lord. You can't separate. He's not Savior, and then, I think for a lot of us, we heard he was Savior, and we heard he was Lord, and we didn't really realize right away what Lord meant. But somewhere along the line, we heard that Lord meant a whole lot than what we first meant, and that what it meant was he's Lord of all of life. So that means he's Lord of all my life. And I don't know, I wasn't a Christian very long before I was instructed in this verse, and it just kind of stuck on me right from the get-go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19-20. When I heard this and read it, and it was explained, like, I got it. I understood it. I understood what he was talking about. And here it is. You know the verse. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I was bought. And then I understood that's what redemption means. When we say that Jesus is our Redeemer, you know what that means? That Jesus went and redeemed you from a life of sin and redeemed you to himself, and the price was his blood. And if you need to understand that, because you realize you just can't go off and do what you want, because you don't belong in that old life anymore. You belong to him. He owns you. He owns me. I think that has to dawn. And I think sometimes it dawns on people and they run, because they're not ready for that. They didn't sign up for that. They signed up for forgiveness and going to heaven, but they didn't sign up for Jesus being their Lord. And that's what we see throughout the Gospels. When the teaching got difficult, most of the people left. Even to the point where all was left was the 12 disciples. And Jesus said, are you going away too? And, to me, it's like one of those pivotal moments in the life of Christ. And Peter said, oh, where are we going to go? You've got the words of life. No matter what, we'll follow you. To me, those are baptism issues. We want to baptize people that understand that Jesus is Lord. The third one we studied was your walk as a disciple. Colossians chapter 2 is the scripture. Colossians 2, 6, 7, and 8. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And this is kind of where they got the first principles idea. Listen, the world operates by certain principles. And we are born into that. And the world tends to operate, on, especially nowadays, on principles that aren't really compatible with God. And we are redeemed out of that, and now we need to come under the basic principles, the first principles of what it means to believe in God and to follow Him. And so, just as a receipt, how do we receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Notice it didn't say Christ Jesus Savior. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord. How did you receive Him? Well, by faith, by repentance and faith. And so, your walk as a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, is not just a prayer of repentance and you're good to go. It's a life of repentance. Every day. A life of repentance and faith. Look up above here at the end of chapter 1, and Paul kind of describes what a disciple is, you know. To them, Gentiles, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what a disciple is. First and foremost, it's Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. You know, it's His hope too, right? The Scripture says that we are, you know, the riches of His inheritance. See, what's Christ's inheritance? It's us. What's our inheritance? Well, it's Him. And Christ in us is the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, verse 28, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ or mature in Christ. That's the goal. The goal for your life as a believer is Christ-likeness. And, you know, have any of you arrived yet? Who would like to stand up and declare that they're Christ-like? None of us would, right? None of us would have the gall, I don't think, because we know we're not. But you know what the goal is, right? The goal is to press on toward the mark for the high calling in Jesus Christ our Lord. The goal is to become Christ-like. And I, you know, we talked about this yesterday in our study about what's going to happen when we die. We're going to know Christ-likeness because we're going to shed this old body of sin and decay, and we're going to be free of sin in the presence of God, and we're going to know more about Christ-likeness in that moment than we've ever known in this life. Eye has not seen or ear heard or has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Like, it's going to blow us up, blow us away. We're going to be so amazed. And that's what Paul was talking about. He said, I'd rather go with Jesus. It's far better. But if it's better for me to remain, then I'll do that. Because that was the goal of his life. Christ-likeness and meeting the Savior. So our life is a life of a discipleship process. He's always calling. He's always equipping. And he's always sending. And I've answered many calls of God in my life. And there's always a new calling. There's always an equipping that I don't have that I need. And God's always sending me out to new situations and new people. That's the life of the disciple. We just keep on this journey with Him. The faith that we own is supposed to permeate every area of our life. It's not like we can divorce ourselves from the teachings of God and walk away. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And these are the elementary truths. Believing, being a disciple, baptism, walking as a disciple. These are very elementary truths, but well, we need to make sure that we've really got a hold of them. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Like, you know, if you're, it's like toilet training. You know, there's just some things you got to learn and move on because God needs you in His service. And solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And I think a lot of people get swept up in this flood of evil and they just can't stick with Christ because they're overwhelmed by things that are evil. The next one we went through was worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can't get much more basic than Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's probably one of the first passages anybody took you to when it came to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so worship, our life, it's not just worship on Sunday. And sometimes people have that idea. It's just like, you know, I do God on Sundays and the rest of the week I do other things. Worship, real worship, is daily surrender. And God daily changing us by the renewing of our minds in the Word. Why? Like, I think being a disciple is 24/7. And you know why? Because God's a 24/7 reality. You just don't park him on a, you know, open a door and put him in the box for a week. He's just part of your life. You know, the Bible says he's not just the God in heaven, but for the believer, he's the God who lives in your heart. And we're not very acquainted with the God who lives within us sometimes. We kind of forget that. We think he's somewhere else and that we actually take him everywhere we go. We can't live by the world's principles. We need to live by the principles of God. Another foundational scripture that we learn is 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's a life of worship. That's a life that can distinguish between the truth of God and the errors of the world and choose to walk in the ways of God. That's a person that can understand that they're not to be conformed to the world anymore, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And, you know, we beat the drum up here about having time in this book. That if you want to grow as a believer, if you want to prevent yourself from drifting away, the best thing you can do is to have a vital relationship with the words of this book, with the God who wrote this Bible. Because Jesus said, these aren't ordinary words. These words are spiritual and they are life. And they are what feeds your soul. And nobody, and I don't care how deep your commitment was and how deep your life was, eventually, if you get away from the Word of God, your soul will starve. And you'll get led away. That's how important it is. And I think we have this status. We have the status of being righteous. That God has declared us righteous. And you know what the Spirit of God's interested in doing? He's interested in bringing our practice up to our status. It'll never quite get there. But I don't want to, you know, end up meeting the Lord. And you know, my status was here and all I could do was this, you know. I didn't really put much into it. I don't want that. I wanted... At the end of my life, like, you know, at the end of your life, you want things to count. You know, you want your career to have counted. You want your life as a parent to have counted, or your life as a friend to have counted. But you want your walk with a disciple to count more than anything. Because in the end of the day, that's all that's going to matter. Nothing else will matter. And you can't wait to start these things. This can't be, I'll do that tomorrow, I'll do that next year. You got to start it today. Right now. Because you don't know about tomorrow. Last one, Romans 14. Our identity. Our identity is that we are the saints of God. That doesn't just mean that I'm a saint. That means you're a saint. Right? So I like this new status I've got, righteous before God. But that also means that you are righteous. So I can't just expect this great treatment and adulation and favor. I need to give you the same things because God has given you that as well. And I think that informs how we get along with each other as Christians. Here's what the Word says, Romans 14, 1-4. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. And here's the clincher. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's talking about believers here. He's talking about the people of God. And he's saying to all the people of God, don't pass judgment on each other based on your own opinion. That's different if it's something to do with the Word of God, but if it's just your own opinion, forget about it. The goal of the Christian life is that we would live by principles taught to us by the indwelling Christ, not by the opinions of others. That's one of the basic principles of the world. You got to measure up to the opinions of others. You got to do what other people think you got to do. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ, you need to do what Jesus wants you to do. And I'll tell you, if we put that first, other things tend to fall into place. Maybe you can measure this in some way. How do you feel when your opinion is passed over? How do you feel when you don't get what you want? I'm not sure the source of, you know, conflict in churches, but that they tend to be those kinds of things. Same things that there's conflicts in the home, there's conflicts in the church, there's conflicts between people. We don't get what we want. We'll give it up. Nobody gets what they want. God wants to get what he wants. And so Paul said, a very interesting verse that we don't mention much, he said, from now on, I know no man after the flesh. So what he was saying was, from now on, I'm going to look at everybody and how they are in relation to God. I'm not going to look at the celebrities of this world and think, oh my gosh, they're so amazing. I'm going to look at them in accordance with their relationship with God. Do they know God? Because that's what matters. And then he would probably also transfer that to us. You know, how are we to look at each other? Saints. Chosen by God. I'm not your master. The Lord is your master. And that's, you know, this whole idea of judging by opinion. We need to look at each other and say, you know, we're the saints of God. Not just me, but all of us. I think we need to change the way we look at each other and accept one another. Those are very basic things. And yet, you know, they're sometimes really elusive. They're first principles. And we got to build them and build on them. It's like building a bridge, like that bridge there. You know, that bridge won't span anything without a good foundation. It's got to be built on something solid. Or one good flood will just wipe it all away. If your identity and your life is founded on the grace of God, then you will be graceful. If you can appropriate all the things that the Lord has given you as a child of God, then you'll be able to live those things out and give them away. And your relationships will become better. I wanted to sum it up. Just with another slide and just kind of basically sum up this whole message. We are saved by Jesus to follow and surrender our lives so that we consistently obey the will of God and model his character to a watching world. This is a lifetime calling and requires us to be fully committed to live out the first principles of the faith. Many will decide about the gospel based on seeing this godliness lived out in our relationships. That's really the biggest part of this, is what do we portray to a watching world, because we are being watched. If you're here today and you've never made a profession of faith, you haven't made a personal commitment to trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope I didn't weigh you down too much, but this is it, folks. We're talking about your life. And we're talking about an exchange. That if you are willing to give Jesus your sin, he's willing to give you his life. But he's buying you. You're being bought with a price. You're being bought with his blood. And Bob Pash gave you a hat once. I don't wear it because it's funny looking, but I have it hanging. It says, Jesus is my boss. And that's what it is. If you want to talk to somebody here today about the whole gospel, anybody that you came with would be happy to do that for you. If you want to talk to any of us about following and getting back to these first principles, and maybe you need to share with some people in your circle that, you know, there's some things that you got to grapple with that maybe you're not really living on these first principles the way you should. It's always a good day to start something new. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for these fundamental truths of what it means to believe and to follow. Lord, they never get old because we've got to apply them every day. Every day, Lord, I need to believe in the gospel. Every day, I need to submerge my identity into you. Every day, I need to walk as a disciple. Every day I need to worship you and have my mind transformed by your word. And every day I need to appropriate my identity as your children, and I need to give that benefit, Lord, to those around me who are also your children. I need to live by grace, Lord, and give grace away. And Father, I just pray that we would live by these things, Lord, that we would examine our own hearts, and that, Lord, as we as a church embark on this first principle study of marriages and relationships, that you would ground us deeper into your word so that our relationship with you would impact the relationship we have with others. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us, and we thank you for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.